2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavour that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honour and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Amen. May God bless to us this reading from his word. The people of God are rich people. We're rich people. If we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are rich people. We are rich in the possession of the love of God. We are rich in the possession of the grace of God. He has shown mercy to us, distinguishing us from very many other people that we know. He has graciously imparted to us rich blessings of goodness and grace and mercy. He has given us forgiveness of our sins. I wonder if we remember how blessed it is not to feel guilty about the things that we've done. He has given us so great a salvation. And the believer is rich in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that is not with the riches of this world. That is not with the fame or the popularity. That is not with the accolades or the material benefits and blessings that this world has. Sure, there's a spread of all of these things, undoubtedly. But that is not where the believer cherishes his well-being or his wealth. Not with riches that fade away. Not with riches that disappear. Sometimes a lot easier than they were ever achieved. But, says Peter, we have been called. We have been chosen. We have been justified. We have been sanctified. We have been born again into the family of God. We are heirs and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are rich people who believe in Jesus Christ. Peter calls it, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And by faith we know that to be true. He speaks again in the same book, chapter 5, verse 4, and he says, "When the chief shepherd shall appear, we shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." And so when Peter speaks in this opening chapter of his second epistle, and he says in verse 11, "For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ," he is talking about all of that inheritance, all of that wealth, all of that richness that we both experience now and anticipate entering into when the Lord Jesus Christ returns for his church and his people. Now we know, if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that these riches are not of our own getting, not of our own gaining, not of our own works, but rather they are inherited as a gift. They are bestowed to us because of the Lord's goodness and his grace towards us. God's riches at Christ's expense. His grace granted to us. This richness comes to us out of God's good benevolence and love. It is gained through the labor of someone else. And that is the one to whom we look this morning. Our eyes are to turn upon Jesus. Our eyes have to be towards the Lord Jesus Christ in the things that he has done, in the achievements and accomplishments of his life and his purpose, his redemptive purpose for his people. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul there speaks of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says this, "For ye know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." There's the great transaction that took place according to the eternal purpose of God. Christ, who was rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake, becamest poor. He came onto this earth, that great king, that great ruler in heaven, worshipped by angels, served by the massed armies of angels, came to earth into a humble environment, into poverty, into suffering, unto death, that we might be rich through him. He humbled himself, becoming a man, taking our flesh, taking our sin, taking our guilt, taking that place that was due to us by substitution, and dying under the wrath and judgment of God, which was rightly ours. So that our wealth, our abundance, consists in the precious gifts that we have been given and the possessions bequeathed to us by God because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us and in our place. And a believer's riches are weighed and measured by the precious things that we possess by faith. Redeemed by precious blood. Justified by precious faith. Clothed in the perfect righteousness of God. And possessing the precious promises of God, the Holy Spirit. And from what I have said already, I trust that you appreciate that our riches, therefore, are essentially spiritual. You wouldn't necessarily recognize them at all from looking at the outside. Oh, but what a peace. What a blessedness. What a comfort that there is in the heart of the individual who sees their riches in Christ. And lots of things can happen in this world. Lots of things can happen. But those who are rich in Christ will find that their comfort and their help and their peace endures because of that spiritual reality which is their possession. Now, let us be clear that that difficulty of seeing these riches causes some people to say, well, they don't exist. They're not real. We can't see them. They're just made up. They're just some sort of intangible, nebulous, vague idea that some people want to have, that they've got this special connection, this special channel of blessing with God, and it's a kind of mind game with no real substance and no real worth. Maybe you've heard people saying that kind of thing. Maybe you've got friends that say that whenever you talk about the Lord or you mention that you're going to church. Come on, be real, get real. But you see, when you're rich in faith, oh, that is the reality. And you wouldn't give it up, would you? You wouldn't trade it, would you? He could say, I'll give you a limousine, I'll give you the big house, I'll give you the good job, I'll give you the high-flying career. All you've got to do is give it up. No, I couldn't give that up. I couldn't give the Lord up. And sometimes we're battered and sometimes we're bruised and sometimes we're hurt and sometimes we grieve. Sometimes we're challenged in ways that we think no one has ever been challenged like this before. But we could never give up the Lord when we've tasted of the riches of his goodness. People will point to a believer's trials, their sorrows, their fears, their failures, their doubts, and they'll say, are you any different from anybody else? You've just got this little idea about how you can deal with it better. And I would have to agree that the believer's troubles are often as great and sometimes greater than our friends and our neighbours and maybe family members or whatever. And what we sometimes talk about, these riches, this victory, this triumph, this success in our Christian life and experience, the power to overcome, it's elusive. We don't ride on clouds as the Lord's people. We're not always happy. And yet that is the very essence of our faith. That it's in those moments that we find our faith to be most real. That's the enigma of our senses. Our senses tell us we're under pressure and our faith steels itself to help us through. Our faith looks away from our troubles to the Lord Jesus Christ, and our faith experiences something of the richness of God's blessing to us. There is a paradox in our flesh. There is a puzzle that the wise men of this world can never understand. But those who have that simple-minded trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ prove to be real time after time. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And James in chapter 2, verse 5 says, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? You remember that the Apostle Paul could say, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." You know, it's interesting. The world has this idea that Christians are a little bit deluded or self-deceived. And yet, as you think about it, see that thing there that we've just talked about, "My grace is sufficient for thee, my strength is made perfect in weakness." That is what they set up. So how many times have you seen a film from Hollywood where it's the guy who's down, the guy who's not able to hack it, the guy who can't cut it, who through a variety of circumstances, maybe a little bit of cleverness on his part, a little bit of luck, gets to the top. And it almost appears as if his problem is what ultimately gave him the victory. Well, there is a sense, there is a parallel in which the believer has that experience, because we know we're like that team of misfits that gets to the Super Bowl. Why? Because we are better than anybody else? No, we are the misfits. But the Lord's power is made perfect in our weakness. And as weak as we are, God's blessings flow to us and he takes the glory. We see these proofs and evidences in the facts around about us, in the experiences that we've had, in the testing and the proving of the faithfulness of God over the years. Because here we are still, despite the fact that we've come through so many dark forests, so many deep valleys, so many dark nights. And here we are still today, enjoying the riches of God's blessing and his goodness and his grace. That's a testimony to the goodness of God, not to our ability or strength, but to the goodness and faithfulness of our God. And it is thereby that we enter into the joy of those experiences. It's by faith that we enter into the joy. We grow in grace and in our understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ through the trials that we have, through these difficult experiences. And the Lord takes the glory, and his gospel teaches us to grow and to deepen and to experience his faithfulness in the midst of our tests and trials, even our persecutions. And that's the product of spiritual wisdom. And that's what Peter is talking about. That's the gospel truth. That's the divine illumination that comes upon the heart and mind of an individual whom the Lord is pleased to reveal himself to. Not everyone sees these things. Not everyone can. They are spiritually discerned. Peter calls it the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And not everyone knows the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. He calls it the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory. To glory. To glory. To eternal glory in the presence of God and his holy angels forever and ever and ever and ever. Called. He's called us to it. And he gives us that as a free gift. This is our richness. These are our blessings. But there is an evidence also of grace, which is an internal evidence, which is an evidence which we know personally and we have individually. It is too dispensed from above, and it is administered by God the Holy Spirit to our souls. And that is the ministry by which we persevere through these trials that we encounter. Despite ourselves, We are being made like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a tremendous concept and idea. We are being conformed to the image of Christ in our lives, in our souls, in our spirit. That image, that likeness of Christ is being nurtured in us by God. And it's hard sometimes to go through the challenges that we face. And we consider giving up, but we can't give up. We struggle to believe, but we do believe. We feel overwhelmed by the waves of life that come crashing in upon us. But when that wave pulls out and reveals the sand on the seashore, lo and behold, there we are, still clinging on to the foundation that is Christ. And that's what happens to the Lord's people. We are given that tenacity, that ability to endure, that perseverance of the Spirit. And not only are we still there, do you know what we discover? That wave which so nearly sucked us out to sea again has actually pushed us further up the beach. We've grown. We've learned, we've moved on because of the trial. First John chapter 3 verse 2 says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Well, what has this got to do with Peter? What is Peter saying to us here in this? Well, the apostle would have us remember something. He would have us remember that there is a reality in this knowledge of our richness and our standing in Christ that enables us and helps us to endure in the face and midst of our trials. There is a reality in this blessed state of this hope and calling that we possess in Christ. Peter's dying. Peter's old and he's dying. And he knows that his death is imminent. And he knows that his death will be violent. And this is his last will and testament. This letter, when we read it, we ought to remember this is an old man writing down his last will and testament before his violent death. Final words of encouragement that he wants to give to his readers before he enters into the presence of God. And that's what Peter's doing here. As the apostle passes into glory. He has this message to leave. You know, back in the UK, there's, or in Ireland perhaps, if I want to be a little bit more specific, there are lots of people who believe that they come from a royal lineage. If your name's O'Neill or O'Donnell, then there's a good chance that somewhere back in the dim, distant past, in the mists of time, there was a king or a queen in there somewhere. And maybe it's because of the surname, or maybe they own a little bit of field and there used to be a castle on it or something. They hope, they think, they aspire to the fact that they were the sons and daughters of the ancient kings and queens of Ireland. And I've got a picture in my mind of an old man dying. And he gathers his family around him. And they've grown up with these fanciful ideas that they've got a noble bloodline, or, and despite the fact that they've lived in poverty all their life, And as the old man's life ends, he calls for a box to be brought to his bedside. And they open it up, and inside is a simple gold crown. Not valuable, very old, with a little inscription written on the side. And it says, "The glory shall return." And as the old man dies, he whispers, "All that I told you was true." Now that would make a difference to that family, wouldn't it? To know that it was true. That's what Peter's doing here. He's telling them it's true. What I've told you, what we've talked about, what I've ministered, what I've preached to you. I'm dying, but I want you to know that it's all true. The apostle passes into glory, and he leaves his spiritual family with a final testimony of their rich inheritance in Christ. Not a rude crown, but an eyewitness account of Christ's glory and majesty. He's saying to them, not only have I spent time with the man Christ Jesus, not only did I walk through the streets and the villages and the plains and the hillsides with this man Christ Jesus, but I saw the divine glory in Jesus Christ. I saw God shining in Jesus Christ. I heard the Father testify of Jesus Christ. Peter takes us back over 30 years in this statement to the Mount of Transfiguration, where he and James and John were taken by the Lord when the Lord was transfigured in the presence of Moses and Elijah. And he is telling the people that these are the things that he saw and heard. This is an eyewitness, firsthand account of what he saw and heard. He's saying to them, you know the truth. I've preached these things to you. You know it. You have believed the gospel that I declared. He calls it the present truth. And he says, I know you know. I know you believe the present truth. The gospel that I've declared. But he says, this message, it's not any cunningly devised fable. We haven't made this up. We haven't constructed this for our own ends. Your eyes didn't see the Lord, but my eyes did. Your ears didn't hear the Lord, but my ears did. You have never laid hold upon him, but these hands have. And this is the gospel that we preach. This is the gospel that we made known unto you. This is the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter is telling them here, look at verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter knew from the Lord's own lips, he had said it in Matthew chapter 16, verse 27, the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels. And I suspect that Peter was taking comfort from that comment right then personally, as he anticipated his own demise. But he is also conveying that in his letter to those to whom he was writing, to you and to me and to the churches that have benefited from these words down through the centuries. He's saying, you've understood what we've told you. We've understood what you've heard. You've believed this gospel truth. But then he takes them on and he shows them something else by drawing their attention once again to the transfiguration. He is saying to them, there's more yet to come. The glory shall return. The glory is coming again. Something peculiar in the glorious majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ to encourage the hearts of his people. That's what Peter is telling us. We know the story of the Lord's coming into the earth. We know about the manger. We know about the poor circumstances. We know a little bit about his early years. We know less about the middle time. We know a little bit about the ministry of the Lord. We know about his death. We know about his resurrection and his ascension. This is the gospel message that we have heard and we love and we cherish. This is the present truth. But Peter is saying, there's more. There's more. He's saying, because I saw something. I saw something which was so wonderful, so amazing. I saw the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I prepare to die, I want you to know something of this glory and what I saw in him. Here he is speaking about his confidence in triumph over death. He is speaking about the manifestation of the glory of the God-man Jesus Christ. And I think that these two strands coming together as they do here shows that Peter had realized the implications of glimpsing the personal glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. In that great day of his coming again, it is that which Peter, James, and John witnessed on the Mount of Transfiguration that will be revealed to the church and to the people of God. It is that glorious Christ who is coming back. Not the man in his human body that we would have recognized had we seen him walking up and down the streets. But that man in a human body, right enough. But in a human body out of which such a brilliance emanates, such a glory shines, such purity, such brightness, such whiteness, that Peter says, you know what? If all the scrubbers in all the world had got together with their brushes and soap, they could never have made such a work as we saw there that day. Brilliant, glowing, glorious, shining as snow, radiant. And that is the Christ that is coming back. That is the Christ that we are called to look for. That is the Christ to anticipate. That is the Christ that Peter says, I want you to know I'm dying and I want you to know he's coming back and this is how he'll come. Remember these two that he had there with them? On the mountain, Moses and Elijah, and they also had glorious bodies. They had glorious bodies. These two old saints from vastly different periods of the church's history. And yet there they were standing together with the Lord Jesus Christ, with this glory. Undoubtedly, it was a derived glory that these two possessed. But here is a picture, surely, that Christ will come with his saints in glory. That was what Peter was being shown. And that's what he's telling us. That when Christ comes back, he will have his church with him. Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, all that testified of Christ. There they were standing with Christ. And Peter was given a glimpse of something wonderful, something amazing, something transcendent. And he was able to recognize there in the Lord Jesus Christ and these two saints beside them, that there was some significance in this with respect to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he had seen the miracles. Yes, he had. He had been there at the death. He was first into the tomb when the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He was there at the ascension of the Lord. He was party to the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. It was he who stood up in the second chapter of Acts and preached that wonderful sermon. But as he faced his own death, his mind turned not to the miracles, not to the cross, not to the empty tomb, but to the Mount of Transfiguration. That was where his mind went. That was what he thought upon. And it was that view of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that he had in his mind's eye and that he had revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. Peter, James, and John were undoubtedly shown this for themselves, but also for us. Because this is a testimony that men in this world are not simply looking forward to the return and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, but have already seen the coming in glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. In that Mount of Transfiguration, the glory of Christ was revealed. Men with human eyes have already seen it. And that is the one who is returning again. This was no cunningly devised fable, says Peter. This is the precious promise of God. In 2 Peter chapter 3, we'll come to it in a few weeks' time, God willing. He writes in verse 12, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. What an hour that is going to be. What a minute, what a moment that is going to be. When the heavens on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Why? Because they're in the presence of the glorious Son of God. Nevertheless, says Peter, we, according to his promise, look for the new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. The ground of our hope in life and death is the glorious person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our more sure word of prophecy. This is Christ's own testimony, not simply spoken, but also manifested. He took Peter, James, and John up onto that mountain to show them something. He had already told them several days or weeks before that they were going to see something special. He was telling them in anticipation. He says, you're going to see something amazing in the next little while. And then he took them up onto that mountain, and Moses and Elijah came, and that whole scene unfolded before their eyes, so that we might know something of the glory of Christ in his coming, in his power. The Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father. He says to his disciples, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And of this precious promise, Peter says, we do well to take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. This is a dark place sometimes for the Church of Jesus Christ. This is a dark place for believers. I've said it before, if you haven't already been in a dark place in your Christian walk and profession and testimony, in your personal circumstances, in your life, if you've not already been there, wait a little while, because it's coming. But we have got this testimony, not a cunningly devised fable, this testimony, this eyewitness account of the imminency of the glorious coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. He would draw our eye as a light on a dark night draws the eye of the traveller. He would draw our eye to the brilliance and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He would thereby raise our confidence to trust in the faithfulness of that more sure word of prophecy that we have been given by Christ himself. He would hereby confirm our hope of that eternal life that the Lord Jesus Christ has for us, and encourage us to press on in the work that now falls to our hands. For how long? How long? Well, only a little while. Only a little while longer. Only until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Until the dawn of that great day, with the full illumination of all that at present is seen through a glass darkly, is seen but by faith, then it shall be manifested, then it shall be real, then we will see what Peter's already seen. We will know what John already knows. We will hear what James has already heard. We will see the glory of Christ revealed. And we will see him face to face. And we will know as we are known. I've got a couple of quotes that I just want to end with, and that's us finished this morning. The first one comes from a man called Robert Hawker. They both pretty much say the same thing. The second one is from a man called James Wells. I was pointed to this recently by a friend. Robert Hawker said, "It is Christ's person which is the great object of our faith. All our high hopes of everlasting happiness and joy are centered in him. He is our hope, our joy, our confidence." And James Wells said, "Just in proportion as the Lord Jesus Christ is precious to your soul, just in proportion will be the strength of your faith, and the strength of your hope, and the strength of your love to God, and the strength of your consolation." Amen.